it's a privilege to be able to share God's word tonight. And I was betwixt and between. I thought I was settled on the 29th Psalm until the very precious service yesterday morning. And the 23rd Psalm was read, and there were some very significant thoughts. It's amazing how you can read a passage of Scripture over and over again, and for meaning over and over again, and every time the Word of God has something more to say. And that's the infinite nature. That's why you know that it didn't come from just a gifted human writer, but God himself had some infinite things to share with us. But I'm going to stick with Psalm 29. And by God's grace, we'll consider together tonight what it means to worship the Lord of wonder. How can we do a better job and have the right spirit in worshiping the Lord of wonder? So if you can find the 29th Psalm, I'm going to invite you to read the entire Psalm with me. You may keep your seats, but I'd ask for you to read right out, if you can, the 29th Psalm. Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due him to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaketh the cedars. Yea, the Lord breaketh the cedars of Lebanon. He maketh them also to skip like a calf, Lebanon and Sirion like a young unicorn. The voice of the Lord divideth the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shaketh the wilderness. The Lord shaketh the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calf, and discovereth the forests, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. What a beautiful psalm. What an opportunity there is for the Lord's voice to speak to us in this beautiful metaphor. Let's pray and ask the Lord to guide our thoughts while we consider his truth tonight. Lord, I'd ask that you would bless your words to our hearts, that you would hide me behind your thoughts, that your thoughts would go first and before, and that they would find receptive soil in the depths of our hearts, that it would conform us to the image of your Son, who pleases you perfectly and well. And Lord, we would be seen in Christ tonight and ask that you would find in us sacrifices of praise that would bring joy to your heart. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when you look at this psalm, of course, you realize that as a beautiful work of poetry, there are going to be poetic devices, and in this case, there is one. It's built on a metaphor, a comparison of contrasts. In this case, the voice of the Lord being likened to a thunderstorm, or probably more appropriately, we could say a tornado, a very violent storm with lightning and the thunder that would shake the hills and cause nature to tremble. And yet we see in its construction a three-part pattern. It's a pattern that's similar to many of the Psalms. There is a call, then there is a reason for the call, and then there is sort of a denouement, or the cap to the whole psalm that helps us to wrap up our thoughts in a confident way. And we have all of those three aspects tonight. I'm going to quickly give us the outline for the psalm, and then I'm going to go back to the very first part and work from there into really the main emphasis of our consideration this evening. But But as you look at the first two verses, you'll realize that it is a call to worship. It's a call to appropriate praise when we consider the God of heaven, Jehovah. Notice that it calls on the givers, O ye mighty. Some people would think perhaps he's calling to the great men of the earth, the kings and the governors. And certainly there would be a wonderful thing if all of the human governments would listen to this call and would bow before their creator and would yield their authority to the authority of God's word and to the integrity of his righteousness and his justice. We wouldn't have the chaos in the world and the anxiety in the world that we have today. But this isn't a call to human governments. There are other places where that is true. In this case, O ye mighty probably refers to the angels, the ones who in heaven perfectly respond to every subtle wish of their master, their creator, their king. They give. And the target is, of course, the Lord Jehovah, the ever-present one. And really, the emphasis in this whole psalm is the fact that God is present. He's not a distant creator, something that the deists would have espoused, the divine watchmaker who would have created everything to work and then gotten out of the way and just watched it wind down. But he's the present one. And notice that the act that the angels are called to do is to give. Three times. Give. Give glory and strength. Assess unto God his glory. Assess unto God his omnipotence. I think many times, humanly, we sing praises to God, but in the back of our mind, God's glory is sometimes overshadowed by things that we have placed in place of him. Or we might say that God is powerful, and yet there's a situation in our life that we are not confident that God can work. But we see the angels called to give unto him glory and strength, to give unto him the honor due his name. We see that a number of times in the Psalms, the honor do his name. One of my favorite verses, Psalm 48:10. The Lord's praise is based on the attributes, the qualities of his name. According to thy name, O Lord, so is thy praise. The fact that God has named himself before us identifies him, tells us who he is, gives us insight into his character, what he likes, what he doesn't like, how he feels about certain things, what stirs him up. And when we give him the honor due his name, realizing that his name is the august name above all names, certainly that's an honor that only can be credited to him. We're supposed to give him worship in the beauty of his holiness. Now, I said that in a way that I would take exception to if I were sitting out where you were, and I'd say that's not the right way to say it. But they're asked to give worship in the beauty of holiness, although in the way that it is couched in the psalm, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, because worship isn't really a noun. Worship is an act. It's a verb, most correctly used. And so the angels, in their perfect state in heaven, where there is no impediment for them being in the presence of God, understand this phrase, and they are in the presence of the All-Holy One, and they worship him according to his very nature. The way the Hebrew presents this phrase would really give the sense, oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. And that's a significant thing to consider. We worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. It is his holiness, not our definition of what we think his holiness is. So we have this call to worship in a very specific way, and we're going to come back to this in just a little bit. But as we move into verses 3 through 10, we have a graphic display of his character. And that's really a way of bringing our minds into an appropriate recognition of who God really is. Sometimes we'll see in a play or in a show somebody treating somebody with disrespect, and it's because they don't know the one that they're dealing with, you know. And they'll say something that's disrespectful, and then the guy stands up, takes off his hat, rolls up his sleeves, and you know that the guy picked on the wrong guy for a fight. And sometimes God has to remind us who he is. And in this case, through the psalmist, God reminds us who he is. Now, as a singer, I love this psalm because this is the psalm all about the voice, right? And in this case, it's the voice of the Lord. And his voice is represented in terms of the thunderstorm. His voice is full of power. It's a storm that is a violent storm. It's a storm that can shake the mountains, shake the hills. It can scare the animals to death. It can break the trees with its lightning, the fierceness of the rushing wind. And yet God is pictured as being the power behind the storm, and yet even greater than the storm itself. He is pictured as being vaster than the ocean over which the storm draws its power. The turbulence of the sea. This is the God of the storm. He's vaster than the ocean. And while everything here on earth is completely out of control, in a devastating way, he is in control of everything that is out of control. Nothing rattles him. Nothing shakes his confidence. Nothing shakes his sovereignty. And when he speaks, he can destroy the mountains. As he speaks, as he demonstrates his power, nobody going into his temple can mistake that he's the one that deserves their worship and attention. It's an appropriate recognition of the character of our God. And then there's an appropriate repose that we see in the last couple of verses. We look at verse 10, the Lord sitteth upon the flood, yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. In the midst of this violent display, the one who trusts in God, the one who recognizes who is behind all of the violence, the turbulence, the one who is above it all, transcends it all, is the one who is in absolute control. His vastness and omnipotence presides over the turbulence of human life. He's bigger than whatever we see here. couple weeks ago, last week, I had to drive back from Indianapolis. That seems like a long ways away. It's less than 10 hours, but it was a long drive. But there's a long ways from Indianapolis before you get to Denver. And then there's a long ways from Denver before you get to the Pacific Ocean. And then there's a really long ways on the Pacific Ocean before you get to Saipan. And then there's a long ways from Saipan before you hit China. And then just think how long it takes you to get from China to the eastern borders of the former Soviet Union states before you even get to Europe, before you even get to the Atlantic. The world's a big world. Most of us wouldn't want to walk it. But even with our planes, it's a long flight. Our missionary Doug Backrick just made it back to Manila before noon today. But he was traveling for nearly 24 hours to get there. It's a big world, and yet our God is bigger than this world. As vast as our universe is, God is bigger than the vastness of our universe. Our conclusion reminds us that God is the King forever. He's eternal. We have a short space, and then we're gone. As grass is on the earth, we grow, we wither, we fade away. But God is forever. And in this case, we're reminded that Jehovah is King forever. His authority is never threatened. He's transcendent. In spite of the violence, the destruction, the threat, God's never under threat. And knowing this about God should delight and calm the fears of those who trust in him. For we're told that this transcendent, eternal, all-powerful King is the one who will provide all things necessary for his people. All good things come from him. He empowers his people. He will give to his people strength, what we need to do his will, what we need to succeed for him according to his calling on us. And that he enfolds his people with the blessing of his peace. That peace which, even in the midst of the storm, allows us confidence and an abiding joy, even when everything humanly around us is falling apart, being shaken to its very core. It's an appropriate repose. And so our psalm has these three categories. But I'd like to go back to the very first of the psalm, because this is something that I think will help us as we relate to our wonderful God. The first two verses, "Give unto the Lord, O ye mighty, give unto the Lord glory and strength." The third, give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. We see five attributes of worship that should bear an effect on us as we live before Jehovah God, recognizing who he is. The first thing is that true worship is prescribed by God himself. It's the beauty of his holiness. In Psalm 15, 1 through 2, "The Lord who shall abide, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, or who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" Your holiness being present in your holy place. he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. Or in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in thy holy place? Again, the holy Lord in his holy place. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. It's the Lord himself that prescribes what he expects in worship. He defines himself, and then he defines how he wants to be approached and who it is that can approach him and in what way. Too many times we act like Cain. The Lord will take what I give him according to my imagination. But that's not what God has required. He has specific things that he asks for. They represent our understanding of his revealed character. I cannot give him something that would please him if it's not according to his character. And then I recognize that worshiping the Lord in the beauty of his holiness is always in his presence, because he is the ever-present one. The psalmist says, one thing have I desired, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Psalm 95:2, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. And Psalm 100 verse 2, come before his presence, there it is again, with singing. To be in the presence of the Lord. I can't worship the Lord apart from his presence. The beauty about that is he's promised that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. And whenever God's redeemed are gathered together, the Holy Spirit resides in each of us, and we bring the Holy Spirit into the process. But we want to worship him in his presence. Another thing that you notice is that this appropriate worship involves sacrifice and offering. Three times the word give, give, give. We act on what we understand about God. Too many people come to church expecting people to act for them. Do something that will move me. But true worship is our acting towards God in ways that serve him. As believers in Christ, we've been studying in 1 John, and part of our worshiping the Lord is that we serve one another. That as we come closer to him, as was mentioned this morning, we become closer in fellowship with each other, who are also moving closer to him. But worship is always an act of sacrifice and of offering. It's never to receive. It's never to take. It's not self-centered. Psalm 51:17 reminds us that the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite and a broken heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And that reminds us that the whole idea of worship really means to bow down before, to be laid low before. In humility, recognizing that God is great and we aren't. And that God himself is what raises us up. We are raised up together in Christ Jesus, but for his glory's sake. And our position before him is one of humility and respect, of humble love, recognition of his greatness. And then, appropriate worship, true worship, is exclusive. It's the honor due his name. There isn't anyone else transcendent. In Isaiah there's a whole section of the prophecy where the Lord routinely says, I am the Lord, there is none else. There is none other. The psalmist even mocked the idea of worshiping idols that have ears but they can't hear. And the prophet joins with the psalmist in mocking idols the same way. There is no rival to Jehovah God. In Psalm 81:9, there shall no strange God be in thee, neither shalt thou worship any strange God. Appropriate worship is exclusive. And appropriate worship is a pleasure to the righteous that the angels joy in serving. Whenever the psalmist references the angels serving, it's those who have the pleasure of hearing God's bidding and without any impediment can serve. Psalm 122, verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 84, verse 1, how amiable are thy tabernacles. And then later on, my soul longeth for the courts of the Lord. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house. And then, a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. There is great joy. There's a desire, a hunger to be in God's presence. These are characteristics of appropriate worship. One thing that has been emphasized afresh to me in the past couple of weeks has been the idea of the beauty of the Lord. We live in a broken world. I don't think anybody would question that. We struggle sometimes to articulate why we think some things are better than other things. In the multicultural humanism of our day, you have a very difficult time having a voice that would say, well, this is appropriate and this is not appropriate. Because the multiculturalist says, everybody's opinion is of equal value. And all creativity is equally creative and valuable. And so in our humanistic world, many things that are really deviant or ugly, in some cases just downright disgusting, are considered fine works of art, creative and valuable. And so sometimes a Christian is left trying to figure out, what does an aesthetician look at to determine value in art? And as believers, we don't have to have that struggle. God defines for himself what is beautiful. So when we say, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that's not some nebulous eye of the beholder type of thing. It's a very clear and very specific admonition to us that we must take very strong care to guard and to exercise appropriately. I heard this illustration, and it was a little humorous, and at the same time, it helped me articulate it in a clearer way without using too many extra words, which my kids find very beneficial. But the illustration was by a man who earned a doctorate in arguing the faith. And he said he always is arguing with people over what is beautiful and what is ugly in world culture. And can a Christian really say, this is better than this, or this is right and this is wrong? Don't you find yourself having a hard time with a person who doesn't believe in the Bible, explaining to him why certain things for your children are wrong and certain things are right? why you say no to certain things, why certain shows and certain styles of music and certain expressions don't happen in your home. Look like you've crawled out from under a rock or that you've gone back to the Stone Age. And he said, well, God's very clear about what pleases him. He said, can you imagine if Adam woke up in the Garden of Eden, looked around and said, this place is confining. I don't like trees. I think they're ugly. And I just don't like being here. Now, would Adam, in his opinion, be valid? Of course, hopefully everyone here who knows the Bible would say, well, no, that doesn't make any sense. Because when God finished creation, he looked at all of creation, and how did God himself view what he had made? You can say it. It's good. Very good. So was there anything ugly about creation when God left off at the end of the sixth day? There was nothing wrong with it. It was absolutely perfect. It was by God's absolute creative design. There was nothing at fault with it. We couldn't improve on it. And Adam was placed in that environment, and it was perfect for Adam and all of his needs. So if Adam decided that something wasn't right, which eventually he and Eve came to that conclusion, we're missing something, and they sinned. But what would be wrong with Adam's assessment that this isn't good? It's because he's disagreed with God and what he characterized as good. Now, God's told us what is beautiful. God has told us that his character is beautiful. God's told us that righteousness is beautiful. Being what we're supposed to be in his will is beautiful. God's told us that loving in a sacrificial way is beautiful. God tells us that saying no to broken things and to the devil's counterfeit is beautiful. And whatever doesn't represent God and his beauty and his perfections is not beautiful. When we worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness, we realize we're worshiping God in manners and ways and in recognition of his infinite perfection. It's not our human values on which we then build our own system of beauty. We don't offer to him our broken things. We don't offer him our counterfeits. And when a Christian borrows from the brokenness of a fallen world, he can't use those broken things to represent the perfections of the God who claims to redeem man from the brokenness of these things. A call to appropriate worship demands that we understand that our God is beautiful and he has made all things good. Sin has corrupted it. But as the Lord Jesus died for our sins, and then through his grace, we are now transformed by the renewing of our minds. There are different things that we see as good. There are different ways of doing things that are good. We are now created unto good works in Christ Jesus. These things are beautiful. And that's what we as his people need to do in imitation of the angels who have been called in their perfection in the very presence of God in heaven to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. I hope that this is an encouragement to us as we gather together and sometimes do things differently than other traditions and other entertainment systems, that it would help us guard our hearts from pickling ourselves with things that represent brokenness and fallenness, lewdness, misbehavior, the sinful corruption of the fallen world. But that as believers, we can rise above that and represent a transcendent God in the beauties of his perfection as he works to transform us into the image of his Son. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing one song together before we leave. Lord, thank you for your truth. Thank you for the Psalms, for their encouragement to us, for allowing us to see into your character, to see who you are, and to see how you want us to enter into a relationship with you and how you want us to speak to you. Help us, by your Spirit, to prove all things and to cleave to what is good and to reprove and push off the things that are disgusting and broken and representative of a fallen corruption that you have saved us from. We thank you for your help, for we need your wisdom, and you've promised to give it to us if we'd but ask. Help us in humility to recognize that we need you, that we need to be able to see the world through your eyes, to say no to ourselves and to our carnal passions, our old natures, and that we can truly have a deeper and more meaningful relationship with you as we worship you in the beauty of your holiness in your very presence. We thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look in our supplements and find number 8.